So the next methodology we're going to deal with is called tradition criticism, or in German, Traditionsgeschichte, or if you want to get really German, Überlieferungsgeschichte. I don't know what that last one means, but it's German. Traditionsgeschichte is the history of traditions. And Hermann Gunkel and Rudolf Bultmann, the two big names for form criticism, they would not know what I'm talking about here. Because everything I will talk about here, they would say, well, that's part of form criticism. So originally, this was all part of form criticism. But later on, some or many scholars have separated them and treat them as two separate methodologies. And I think for us, that's very helpful because form criticism has some things that are very good and useful. Tradition criticism is something different. So, tradition criticism also is looking at this stage here, where the theory is that the passages existed as short independent units, so short little stories that were passed around by word of mouth and had an independent existence. And what tradition criticism, the basic assumption is that these little independent passages were growing during that time. They were developing. Or in English, they actually used the phrase, they created a word, traditioning process. In English, that's not a normal word. In Estonian, they kind of made it into a sentence, so it makes sense. Traditsiooni tekkimise. Traditioning is the process of making the tradition, developing the tradition. And the basic idea of tradition criticism works like this. And this is all in the oral stage where nothing is written down yet. And the basic assumption is that the story or the material grew or developed, changed, mutated during this early period. So let's say a new community receives a new sacred tradition. Okay, so let's say somebody tells a new story about Jesus that they hadn't heard before. Okay, this is in the very, very early years before the Gospels have been written. And somebody comes to town and says, you know, I heard Jesus in Nazareth, and this is what Jesus said. So the community receives a new saying of Jesus. And they say, oh, that's cool. That's a nice story. We like that. But they don't just keep it the way it is. The new community, after they hear the story, they shape it a little bit. So they add something based on what's interesting to them. They take away a little bit. So they add some things. They remove some things. They shape the story about Jesus that they heard to fit their needs, to deal with their problems. And so then you have a mutated version of the original story of Jesus. And they pass that on. They are good missionaries. So they go to the next town and they tell the new version to a new community. And that new community does the same thing. It adds a little bit, takes away some things that they don't think are relevant. And so again, the story mutates, changes. And it's passed on to a third community that does the exact same thing, removes what they don't think is important, adds what they think should be added. And so it goes on and on. Until finally, after however many times this happens, eventually somebody says, okay, let's write the story down. And eventually the story is written down, placed into the Gospel of Matthew, and becomes canonical. It becomes official. And from that point on, then the changing stops. Because now it's written down, it's preserved, it's canonical. But before that point, the story went through a series of mutations. As each community added what they felt should be added to make it a better story, removed what they didn't think was necessary, reshaped it. So tradition criticism then has been described as peeling the onion. Okay, you have to take away the peel, the outer layers, remove the later additions, and try to go back to discover what was the original saying of Jesus, or what was the original miracle story? What is the original? At least what you can recover, because some parts have been taken out and we can't recover that. But what can we discover about the original? That is where we find the true meaning. So once again, with tradition criticism, the goal is to find the original. That is where meaning is found. That is what matters, is the original form. So you peel the layers of the onion to find the original. Now, how do they do that? What's their methodology? When it comes to Jesus and the Gospels, it's kind of a unique situation, and we'll talk about that in December in a fair bit of detail. So I'm not going to deal with that now. But these theories overall mostly develop, well, they did develop in the Old Testament. And the majority of the applications are in the Old Testament for a very obvious reason, because this whole theory, these whole ideas, they require a lot of time, right? It takes time for this kind of mutation to happen. With the Gospel, well, with the New Testament, we don't have very much time. The oldest surviving manuscript, physical manuscript that exists, if you remember, is from what year? Do you remember? Let's see how smart you are. Have you heard that? Yeah, I did that in apologetics. You had apologetics with me. 125. It's a small fragment of the Gospel of John. That's the oldest surviving datable manuscript. Well, datable is a complicated question, but it's typically dated to 125. That's only 100 years, or less than 100 years, since the death of Jesus. So there's very little time between the events, the writing, and the earliest surviving manuscripts. Whereas with the Old Testament, traditional date of Moses, 1400, oldest surviving manuscripts are the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is, I mean, the oldest are maybe 200 BC. So you've got more than 1,000 years. So with the Old Testament, you have 1,000 years where change, where this could theoretically have happened. With the New Testament, you have very, very, very little time, which makes it, well, far more complicated. So we'll talk about the New Testament. We'll talk about the Gospels later. The criteria for tradition criticism, how they do it, I've never seen it laid out really nicely the way the other methodologies did, but just based on what they do, this is how it works. Firstly, they assume the results of source criticism. All of this is built on source criticism. And they assume that the conclusions of source criticism are correct. So let's take an example, like when Moses brings water out of the rock. You know, that miracle story after the Exodus, Moses strikes the rock and water comes out. Miracle. Okay. If source criticism has decided that that story, which is in Exodus 17, belongs to the J source, that's, well, what many of them think. If they decide that it belongs to the J source, and the J source has these criteria, this vocabulary, these themes, and so on, these are the J criteria. And the J criteria are different from the E criteria or characteristics. E has different vocabulary and so on. So if they decide that this passage belongs to J, then they will assume that originally this passage followed this pattern and did not have any characteristics from E. But if there is, and there is, by the way, in Exodus 17, there is something that is usually identified as an E characteristic. There is. Their conclusion, well, that's a later addition. Originally, that word wasn't there, because that's part of the E. That's an E theme, an E idea. Therefore, it could not possibly have been here originally. And therefore, that must be one of the later additions that can be removed. And then we can move back closer to the original. So it assumes that the results of source criticism are correct and then works accordingly. Secondly, it assumes the development of religious thought. In other words, that early passages originally were very primitive in their theological understanding, and later editors updated them, improved them, and developed them according to the way the society's thought developed. So, for example, if you have a passage that was written around the year 500 BC. Okay, a book, let's say, written around the year 500 BC. But parts of that book use a style that was very, very common in the year 200. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example. So the book is from the year 500, but parts of the book show the same style that was very popular in the Dead Sea Scrolls 300 years or 400 years later. What's the conclusion? Well, that's a later edition. That a later editor living at this later point in time when this style was popular, he went over here to this old book and kind of rewrote things to make it more modern. But we can erase those modern sections. And by erasing those, we are going back closer to the original. Another example of the same thing. Let's say there's a passage in the Gospels that discusses where Jesus discusses a problem. And we know that 50 years later or 100 years later, the church was struggling with that issue. So we know the church was discussing this problem a century later. And here you have a passage in the Gospels where Jesus discusses that same problem. What's the conclusion?
He's preparing the people because he's perfect.
No, he is not preparing the people because he's not a prophet, because prophecy is not part of this. So what is it? What is happening? It's a later edition, exactly. A century later, this group of Christians said, we have this problem. And so they added to the teachings of Jesus. They made a later edition to give them the authority to say, here's the answer. Jesus said, but actually Jesus didn't say, it's their later edition. So then tradition criticism says, well, then you should remove that later edition. And then we are moving back closer to the original to find what Jesus actually said. Make sense? Whether you agree or not is a different question. Right now, I'm just asking if you understand. Next. Oh, okay. Let's erase our ink here. There we go. Next. Tradition criticism assumes a development from the simple to the complex. Development from the simple to the complex. In other words, give an example. The original would have been short and simple, because remember, things have to be very, very short in order to be memorized and passed around. So if the original was very short, let's say the original would say something like, Jesus began to teach, saying. But you know, that's kind of boring. So a later generation or a later community said, let's make it a little bit more colorful. Jesus went up on a mountain and began to teach. Now that's more interesting. It gives some color to the story. Now, is that important that it happened on a mountain? No. I don't think so. I mean, maybe you could make some symbolic meaning of it. Moses went on a mountain, Jesus on a mountain. Okay. You can make some comparison there. But you could also say, no, this is just interesting little details. Now, if you had to memorize a story, would you memorize all the interesting little details, or would you just memorize the bare, simple facts? Yeah, the theory is you would just memorize the bare, simple facts. You wouldn't bother with this extra detail. So any kind of extra detail is considered later additions. At least that's the way they do this. So extra names, geographical, historical details, if it's not really important to the story, then we could say it's probably added later. And then, well, lastly, they just use all the criteria of source criticism. Changes in continuity, changes in vocabulary, changes in style, change in perspective, everything. We saw with source criticism, they're using the same methodology, just continuing it in a new way. And the goal of all of this is to try to identify which words or phrases in the little story are a later addition. And then you take your scissors, cut them out. I mean, okay, here we go. You take your scissors and you cut them out and throw them away, because the goal is to go back to the original. And what we have here is full of later additions. It's not original. Therefore, we need to get rid of those later additions. Okay. Do you understand the methodology? Any questions about the methodology? I'm going to show you some examples in practice and I'll critique it later. But at this point, any questions about how this functions? Pretty much questions or pretty much not questions? Pretty much not questions. Okay. Good English grammar. That's my fault, not yours. Okay. All right, then let's look at an example. Amos chapter 1. And actually, I think I have it up here in all three languages, so this time I will not ask you, unless you want to. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Could somebody just read that out loud? Because that way I know everyone has read it out loud in any language. Maria, you haven't read something. You can read for us out loud. Okay. Now, as you can see, I'm going to go through an analysis of this passage from following an author named Gene Tucker, a book called Form Criticism of the Old Testament. So he is calling this all form criticism. And we'll just see how he deals with this passage. And it does, it combines form and tradition criticism. So the first step is to isolate the individual passage we're going to be looking at. And usually I've said that these individual passages had an independent existence. And as we'll see, that's not actually always true. But still, the first step is to isolate what is the individual passage that we need to study. Obviously, it's the beginning of the book, so the beginning is the beginning. Verse 3. This is what the Lord says. And if you have your Bible open, you would see that that then begins a new prophetic message. Verse 3 is obviously an introduction to a new passage, which means verse 3 is the start of a new section, a new passage, which means then we can deal with verse 1 and 2 as an independent passage, an independent pericope. In this case, they would not say that it existed independently because that's nonsense. I mean, you look at it, no. But you can still treat it as a separate passage. And let's study it on its own. So, what are we dealing with here? So we've isolated the passage that we're going to study. And it's simply the first two verses of the book of Amos. So then the question is, what genre are we dealing with? In order to understand how a passage works, you have to know the genre. So, well, verse 1. Tucker. Tucker calls this a prophetic introduction, which is a good way to call it. And he says, you know, this verse 1 here is in some ways parallel to the beginning of Paul's letters. How do Paul's letters begin? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus, grace and peace to you. Right? Okay. This is the prophetic equivalent. In the Old Testament prophets, this is their equivalent introduction. Verse 1. Verse 2, then, in a sense, is a little bit different. So what is verse 2? If verse 3 starts a whole new section, and this is he calls this an extended introduction. Verses 1 and 2 is an extended introduction. What's the goal of verse 2? Why is there just that one verse? And then something new starts. Well, Tucker gives a very logical explanation. He says, let's think of this like the motto for the book. It's like Amos is setting a theme. He's kind of preparing the readers. So this is part of the introduction, and he's setting the tone of the book for his readers. So combine them, verses 1 and 2 is an extended introduction to this book. Okay, fairly simple. Now, what's the intention? What's the goal of this extended introduction? The verse 1, obviously the goal of verse 1 is to put it in a specific historical context. When is this taking place? Verse 1 is giving a specific historic context and introducing who the prophet is. That's obvious. But what's the goal of verse 2? Do you notice something similar or something familiar about verse 2? Think as an Old Testament Israelite who knows the Old Testament very, very well. You know the story of your people. The Lord roars from where? Zion is a mountain, right? Mount Zion. It's a mountain, Mount Zion. The Lord roars from a mountain. What does that make you think of? As an Old Testament Israelite, when has God roared with power from a mountain? With Moses, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is when God appeared in power on a mountain. So the image of the Lord roaring from a mountain with power would make every Israelite think back to Sinai. It's a deliberate connection with the Sinai experience. Now, what happened on Sinai? You know the answer. God came, God revealed his law. I mean, himself and his law. I mean, the revelation of God, specifically the law, on the mountain. And so what Tucker says is that what Amos is doing here is to set the tone for the book, to create an atmosphere among the readers, to anticipate they are going to see the revelation of God in this book that is coming, that they are starting to read. So far, he has isolated an individual passage that deserves to be looked at separately. And I think he's right. We can study verses 1 and 2 in a sense separate. That's fine. He's looked at the genre, the way it's used, what's the point, what's the goal. Is that helpful or unhelpful? Too tired to say.
We can imagine, yes, what will be next.
Yeah, you can imagine what's coming. Yeah. Okay. But at this point, so far, this falls under what I've called form criticism. And so far, this is good. This is helpful. This is all, I think, very helpful. But then he goes on into what I am calling, well, for this class, we're calling tradition criticism. And says, okay, most of the prophets begin with a similar kind of introduction like this. But compare them. Form criticism says compare different similar passages. And you'd see, for example, or some examples. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Sorry, you don't know the name in Russian. I wouldn't know his name, his father's name either. The book of Joel. The word of the Lord came to Joel. And that's it. Very short, very simple, very concrete. Or Obadiah. Obadiah begins the vision of Obadiah, period. Very short. Typically, the prophetic introductions are very, very short. Amos, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. You see a difference? Mostly they're very short. Amos is very long. What does tradition criticism say? Well, not wrong exactly, but later editions. That probably there's a lot of, that things tend to develop to become more complicated. People tend to add extra details. And so probably the original was much shorter. And so Tucker says, the original was probably this. The words of Amos, which he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. And for verse one, that's it. All the extra phrases would have been added later. For example, connecting the date with who was king in Judah and who was king in Israel. Okay, that this happens when Uzziah was king of Judah, Jeroboam was king of Israel. Where in the Bible do you see that kind of a pattern? In the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament do you see something happens when this man was king of Judah and this man was king of Israel? Not Daniel. Books of Kings. The book of Kings does this all the time. This happens, Hezekiah becomes king when this man was king in Israel. Yeah, Daniel too, but that's even later still. But the books of Kings is full of it. So when the book of Kings was written, the book of Kings was written actually 150 to 200 years after Amos, approximately. Hard to be exact. But Amos is about 150 to 200 years before the books of Kings will be written. And when the book of Kings was written, this coordinating of dates with who was king in Israel, who was king in Judah, is a very common pattern. So what does tradition criticism say? Well, those are later additions. That maybe 200 years later, when everybody was trying to connect the dates with who was king in Israel and Judah, and this style was common, somebody added this to Amos's title. So that is a later edition. We can cut that out. It's not part of the original. Next, the fact that he's a shepherd. Is that important? It's interesting, but it's not important. That's what Tucker says. It's one of those colorful details, like Jesus went up on a mountain, is much more interesting than simply Jesus began to teach. So the fact that he's a shepherd is irrelevant. It's just a little trivial detail. And so we can cut that out as well. Now, did anybody want to ask something? For example, about the earthquake. On what basis does Tucker keep the earthquake reference? He keeps that 2 years before the earthquake.
Historical moment.
My point is, Tucker says the reference to the shepherd is irrelevant, an irrelevant detail, so we can just ignore that. But he thinks the earthquake is significant. But somebody else might say, no, the earthquake is also an irrelevant detail. And a third person will say, the earthquake is irrelevant, but the shepherd is important. I'll keep that. The reality is every different scholar will do this differently. But Tucker gets rid of the shepherd reference and keeps the earthquake. Okay, what's next?
I must be speaking so. I'm not about your thinking about this. I will leave earthquake, but remove those.
You'd remove the shepherd? I grew up on a farm. I'd keep the shepherd and remove the earthquake.
Yeah. I am artist. I see so.
Okay. It's like, I see it this way. Okay. Yeah. It's very subjective. There is a subjective element to this, very definitely. Okay. Now, Tucker says, look at the phrase, which he saw. Now, if you look in Russian, you'll see it adds the word slyshal. But you'll notice, I don't know where I copied this from, the synodal, and I'm not sure which tradition or which, I don't remember. But it has the word slyshal in square brackets. What does that mean? If you see something in brackets like that in the text. It means the editors of the Bible, the Estonian Bible Society, or whoever did the Russian Bible in this case, or the people who produced this translation, they are informing you that this word is not actually in the original Hebrew manuscript. And they're right. So Russian adds the word slyshal, but in Hebrew, it is simply which he saw. No hearing, only seeing. Okay, and Tucker says, pay attention. I mean, Tucker doesn't care about the Russian. He's not aware of, probably doesn't speak Russian. But Tucker just says, look at this. In Hebrew, it's the vision which he saw. Or actually, I'm not sure if it's even the word vision, if it's just simply what he saw. Concerning, I think in Hebrew, it's simply what he saw concerning Israel. It's a vision. You see it. And Tucker says, we got a problem here. The problem is that starting chapter 1, verse 3, this is what the Lord says. And from verse 3 all the way through chapter 6, it's prophetic speeches. This is what the Lord says. It's only in chapter 7 that it begins a series of visions. Okay, starting chapter 7 to 9 are visions. 1 to 6 are speeches. You do not see speeches. You hear speeches. So Russian just adds the word slyshal, sort of avoids the problem, but in Hebrew, it is simply what he saw. And it doesn't make sense. You don't see speeches. So what does Tucker conclude? You're smiling, you're guessing, and you're right. It's verse 3 all the way to the end of chapter 6 is all a later addition. The prophetic speeches are not original to Amos because they're speeches and you don't see speeches, you hear speeches. Therefore, chapter 1 through 6 can be removed. And according to Tucker, this short introduction, the words of Amos, which he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, was only connected to chapters 7 through 9. So chapters 1 through 6 are completely taken out as a later addition. Is he German, Tucker? I think he's American. So his theory is that chapter 7 to 9 was originally an independent book. And sometime later, these speeches were added. We don't know who wrote them. Probably not Amos, but they are from somewhere else, a different source. They're not original to the book. Now, I'm going to critique more of this overall. I'm just going to pause because I can't let this one just go without commenting immediately. No. And I'll explain why I'm saying no. Because all you have to do is look at Nahum, look at Habakkuk. Both Nahum and Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1 of both books, both of them begin with, and use the word saw, what the prophet saw. And these books are entirely speeches. They're not visions. They are entirely prophetic speeches, words. But it says only that this is what the prophet saw. And to go one step further to just finish this permanently, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. Look it up and read it. And you will find a little trivial detail that you will never probably preach about. It just is giving a little historical point that, you know, in older times, the author writes, in older times, a prophet was called a seer. Now, this is at the time that 1 Samuel was written. It says, you know, earlier in our history, the word we used for prophet was a seer. It doesn't mean they only had visions. It was the word that was used for prophets. And so calling a prophet a seer, or saying that a prophet saw, is consistent with Nahum, it's consistent with Habakkuk, it's consistent with how the word, the old use of the word in Israel. So the fact that Amos starts with what he saw and then has speeches is not strange at all. There's no reason to cut all those chapters out. So Tucker is simply wrong on this point. Yeah, well, on a lot of this. Okay, he's not done though. He's not done. Next, Tucker says, notice the reference to Zion and Jerusalem. Now, every Christian should know where Zion is. Where is Zion? Where is Mount Zion? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on Mount Zion. Zion is one of the names used for the hill on which Zion, which Jerusalem is built. Zion and Jerusalem is the same place. I mean, you go to Israel, go to Jerusalem, and it's part of it is called Mount Zion. Zion is Jerusalem, same place. Amos was a prophet where? Chapter 7, verse 10, shows very clearly that Amos was from the north, northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem and Mount Zion is in southern Judah, the southern kingdom. For someone from the north, Jerusalem is the capital of enemy territory. And Tucker says, it makes absolutely no sense that somebody from the north would write about Jerusalem, because that's enemy territory. So that must be, guess what? Later editions. So we can take out the reference to Zion, take out the reference to Jerusalem. And what Tucker says is that probably what happened, well, okay, let's just start with this. Here is the original then. We're done, I think, with Tucker's analysis. The words of Amos the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. He said, the Lord roars and thunders. The pastures of the shepherds dry up. The top of Carmel withers. Carmel's in the north, so that's okay. And then you go immediately to chapter 7. And just chapter 7 to 9. And, well, probably things will be cut out of there too, but we're not going to get into that. That's it. And then Tucker's theory is that Amos wrote this little book. Then sometime later, a later generation decided, you know, we can improve this book. And so they added these little details in. And someone said, you know, someone from the south found Amos's book, his scroll, his prophecy, and said, you know, I'd like to publish that in Judah. But they won't read a prophet from the north because that's the enemy. So I'll add the reference to Zion and Jerusalem, because then the people in the south will accept it. And so they add the Zion, add Jerusalem. And at some point, chapter 1 through 6 is added. And so eventually you have the book of Amos as it is in our Bible today. Clear? Well, I don't think that's what he, I don't know, actually. I have no idea what he did his PhD on, but questions, comments? They really do like to make things difficult, absolutely. Now, I have a question for you. Let's just take one of these as an example. The connection with the dates of the king of Judah and the king of Israel. Is it important to your theology, to your faith, to your understanding of God, that the reference to the king of Israel and Judah is part of the book of Amos? Or would you say that's kind of a trivial point that doesn't really matter? What do you think? Why is it important? Are you hearing it? You didn't really hear it. Okay, you're saying, okay, yeah, say it again.
Et kui me teame, mis ajal mingisugune profeteering on kirjutatud, ja see annab selle info meile, et me teame, mis ajal umbes see võiks olla kirjutatud, siis me saame võib-olla näha, mis olukord seal oli selle Jumala rahva umbes, et võib-olla miks on see kirjutatud.
Yeah, I agree with that. And Tucker would say that as well. Yes, if we know when it was written, then that does help us understand it. That part is true. But give another example. The fact that he was a shepherd. Is that just a trivial little detail that doesn't really matter? Or is that theologically significant? Do you see how someone can say, well, those are trivial little details? My question is, who decides what's a trivial little detail? The author. You mean God?
God and
Amos. Yeah. What Tucker is claiming is that Amos never wrote that. Do you see how somebody can look at something like that and say, these are just trivial little details, it doesn't change anything? It doesn't affect my salvation. And in terms of this specific example, you can maybe argue that. But my question is very simply, who decides what is a trivial little detail? Because as soon as you think you can make that choice about God's word, that's a serious statement. Who wants to lift their hand and say, I feel I have that authority? I mean, I think there's a reason why the book of Revelation says something about cursed is anyone who adds or removes from this book. We're talking about something serious here. Is anything in God's word actually unimportant? That's a very serious thing to claim. But time for a break, and then we're going to look at another example. Because it's one thing if you are introduced to this in the introduction to Amos, which probably most of us haven't read very much and don't really think is so important. But after the break, we're going to use an example from Bultmann and a story of Jesus. And then we'll see how this plays out about what is important and what is not. But let's take a break and then start again in 15 minutes.